Open your Bibles this evening, if you would, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10, and to the book of Revelation, chapter number 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 19. I want to read verses 5 through 7 in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I want to read verses 7 through 16 in the 19th chapter, and we'll be choosing a particular text from each of those passages of Scripture. Now, this is message number 32 in our series on the mysteries of the kingdom. And in this final message, I want to speak to you on the subject of the spirit of prophecy. Looking in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10, begin to read there with me, if you will, please, with verse number 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. I want to call your attention to verse 7 there, and I want you to notice the parenthetical phrase, that phrase in parentheses. Actually, it is a full sentence if you were to take it out and use it as such. And the sentence is this, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. That is the Old Testament. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And then I want you to turn, if you will, to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation and notice with me verses 7 through 16, and we'll notice particularly verse number 10. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now I want you to go back, if you will, to verse number 10 for our text this evening, and notice the statement, particularly in the last part of the verse, but read all of the verse. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I want you to hold your mind upon those two basic statements. One, in the volume of the book, that is the Old Testament, that's what the context of Hebrews 10 is. It's talking about those offerings that were made in the Old Testament, and he said in them there is only a shadow of good things to come. And then he says, since God had no pleasure in those things, I said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And then we have the parenthetical phrase couched in that, within that sentence, in the volume of the book, that is, in the entirety of it, from the beginning to the ending of that book, it is written of me. And then in this text of Scripture, this glorious statement, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, when you consider the fact that this is message number 32 upon the subject or the series of subjects, my theme for tonight on the spirit of prophecy may seem a little bit inconsistent. Because you might begin to say, well, why then, preacher, weren't you preaching the gospel all of those 32 weeks rather than dealing with prophecy? However, when you consider the direction of these 32 messages, and that is that they were not totally prophetic, but that they were expository in concern or concerning the totality of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of Christ, then I think you'll realize that the direction is at least somewhat consistent as I'm able to make it, which is pretty good for me, you know. Now then, each of the above texts makes a statement that I think ought to adjust every student and every teacher of prophecy. What is the crux of Old Testament prophecy? It is Jesus Christ. What is the crux of New Testament prophecy? It is Jesus Christ. What is the spirit of prophecy? It is Jesus Christ. Now let me make this statement, and I want you to get it. I want it to be taken seriously. If you feel like challenging it, by all means challenge it, but don't just dismiss it and throw it away. Preoccupation with prophecy for the spirit of prophecy is, for the sake of prophecy, let's say it that way. Preoccupation with prophecy for the sake of prophecy alone is an evil thing. You hear me? It is an evil thing. In other words, if your only interest in the prophecies of the Bible is to see what's going to happen to you and your family and your church and your economy in this generation, it is not the spirit of prophecy. It is an evil thing. And there is too much of that in the world today. It's something that has really caused me to be skeptical in this area and perhaps to neglect the subjects of prophecy in the last few years. I have been so disillusioned by men that have taught on prophecy and taught on prophecy and taught on prophecy, and they never brought out the real theme of any of it. They went on and on and on and on with the details and speculations of it and never pointed to the basic central theme of it at all. And so Lester and I try to see a scriptural format for the study of prophecy and for the teaching of prophecy. Now, first of all, let's be sure that we have a biblical definition for the word. You've probably been told that the word prophecy simply means either to foretell or to forthtell. Well, it does not simply mean that. Now, it does mean that, but it does not simply mean that. In other words, just to foretell anything is not prophecy. I'm talking about just to foretell any truth in the Bible. In other words, just to stand up and just to set forth any truth in the Bible is not necessarily prophecy. Let's be sure that we know what we're talking about when we use such a focal word as this word prophecy. In all but two of the Hebrew usages, the meaning is this: either to foretell, that is, in the sense of foretelling the future, or to speak or to sing under the inspiration of the Spirit. You know, a lot of people get the idea that when you find in, for instance, in the New Testament, the man who had seven daughters who were prophetesses, that those were women preachers. Hogwash. That Deborah was a woman preacher. Baloney. God is not the author of confusion, and He's not inconsistent in those areas. All those women needed to be were women who sang or recited poetry or spoke in any sense at all under the inspiration of the Spirit. And it would not have been contrary to the basic New Testament trend in that direction. Get that out of your mind. But it is to sing or to speak by inspiration or to foretell the future by inspiration of the Spirit. Now, there are two passages, both of them are in the book of Isaiah, I believe, where it says, "Speak not unto us these harsh things or these true things, but speak unto us." In other words, he said, "Prophesy not true things." I believe that's, I can't get the word to come back, "but prophesy unto us smooth things." You're familiar with the passage. The word is used twice there. Prophesy not this, but prophesy. And it is a word that means to see or to envision. In other words, he said, now they were saying, "Now, prophet, don't look out there and see the judgments that God has in store for us, but look out there and see something that is enjoyable." I've been told the same thing. "Preacher, don't preach all that old harsh stuff and all of that judgment. Can't you preach something that's sweet and smooth?" Well, I'm supposed to preach what God says, and where God says something sweet and smooth, I'll preach that. But where He says something that is hard, and you know, some things that are sweet and smooth to me are not very sweet and smooth to some people. Some things that just bless my soul and leave me dripping with the glorification of God in my soul makes some people so mad they could bite nails into. And so sometimes beauty is in the eye of the beholder and smooth things are in the ears of the hearer, you know. But anyhow, there are those two usages of the word, and it means to see or to foresee. In other words, they said, "Now listen, prophet, don't foresee or see those evil, harsh things, those things that are reality, those things that are fact, but see something that's smooth or enjoyable." And of course, he couldn't see anything except what God showed him, so that's kind of a stupid statement. Throughout the New Testament, the Greek usage of this word is it's consistent all the way through the New Testament, and it means to speak or to sing by inspiration or to foretell the future by inspiration of the Spirit. In the area of eschatology, it is, follow me now, telling the truth by the inspiration of the Spirit, or foretelling, as it concerns the return of Christ, the resurrection, or the final judgment. That is, end time things, those things that are to happen in the final stages of God's revealed economy. So when we talk about the word prophecy, essentially, we're talking about, in our day and time, we're talking about, of course, you look at the Old Testament prophecy, and you're looking there at things that are now history, were once prophecy. All history is prophecy before it happens, essentially. But as we look now at prophecy, we're looking at those things that are yet to take place in the future for us. And they involve the return of Christ, they involve the judgments, they involve the resurrection of the dead, and things of that sort. We won't get into all of the things that would be involved in that. It's not the point of the message tonight. Now, the second thing I want to touch upon is how that this theme runs consistently, or this definition runs consistently, through your Old Testament. We read to you in Hebrews chapter 10 how the statement was this: "Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me." Now, you don't have to go very far in your Bible before you begin to find prophecy. In the third chapter of the book of Genesis, at least, and that's considered by most the first prophecy, but in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, we find a lot of prophecy. For instance, we find a prophecy concerning man. We find a prophecy concerning woman. We find a prophecy concerning Satan. But above all, we find a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at the third chapter of Genesis, and for time's sake, we'll not turn there, but as you look at chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, it is summarized in this fashion. Man has sinned, and he has a problem. And that problem is going to issue in these manners. Man is going to have judgments upon him. Woman is going to have judgments upon her. Satan is going to have judgments upon him. And the victory is going to come through the seed of the woman, the person of Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. You see? And that is the crux of that prophecy there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And we come on over to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we find there Abraham. We could pause at the 6th chapter and look at Noah, but for the sake of time, we'll not. But we come on over to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we look at Abraham, and we find God saying to Abraham, "In thee shall all nations be blessed," and then he reduces it down to his seed. This principle is born out there as he says to Abraham, "In Isaac shall thy seed be blessed." Paul explains that in the book of Galatians when he talks about Abraham having two sons, which things are an allegory. And he explains how that the whole principle there was the person of Jesus Christ. And he saith not as seeds as of many, but seed as of one. He shows us there that the whole focal point of the promise that was made to Abraham concerning those future blessings all pointed not to all of the seed of Abraham, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the reduction of the lineage, if that's a proper term, I don't know if it is, it's mine, and it must be right. But anyhow, as we look at this, this is clearly seen. He said to Noah, "Noah, I'm going to save you for seed. But not all of your offspring, only Shem. But not all of Shem's offspring, only Abraham. But not all of Abraham's offspring, but only Isaac. Not all of Isaac's offspring, but only Jacob. And not all of Jacob's offspring, but only Judah. And not all of Judah's offspring, but only the house of David. And not all of the house of David." But finally, he comes on down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the way through, you see, every bit of it channels us right down to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the judgments of God upon the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and then ultimately upon the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, we find Isaiah in the 6th chapter of Isaiah prophesying of the devastation of the nation of Israel. But he said, "A tenth shall return, and in this tenth will God's blessing be. It'll be eaten as the teal tree, but as the life of the oak is there, and the strength of it is in, so shall it be with this nation of Judah." The strength of the nation of Judah will be in this person of Christ. It's what it's all about. It's what the whole book is about. You go through the book of Isaiah, and everything is either about Christ or it is pointing to the person of Christ. There is not a single prophecy there that isn't of this very nature. You can look at the world system in the book of Daniel as compared to and as contrasted with the chosen seed system. That is the image that represents all of the world system as it finds itself in opposition to the mountain that grows in, that fills the whole world, that stone cut out of a mountain without hands, that grows into a great mountain that fulfills the whole world. And you'll find that that mountain is Christ. It's all about the person of Christ. The virgin-born Son of God is the stone cut out of the mountains without hands. And the whole thing comes down to the person of Christ. I'll bet you say, "Preacher, what about those passages of prophecy in the Bible that have nothing to do with Christ?" And I answer you, there are no such passages. Well, how about the passage about Josiah, the child king that would burn the bones of priests upon the altar? What did that have to do with Christ? And if you begin to follow on through, and you'll notice the very purpose of Josiah's existence, you'll realize that it was the preservation of the holy seed, and it will invariably come right down. There will not be one single solitary prophecy in your Old Testament that the focal point of it will not be this person, Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of God. Now, just keep that in your mind, because it's important as it relates to the whole thing. The prophecies of Haggai, the prophecies of Malachi, the prophecies of Zechariah, though they had some very interesting things. You look at the prophecies of Zechariah about the hills, the mountains separating in the middle and all of the various things. They say, boy, those are great things. Those are tremendous things. Those are astronomical events, and how long we could pore over those things and speculate as to what they might be about. But when you get down to what they're really about, to what Zechariah is really talking about, to what he finally points you to with all of those other events, it is invariably Christ, the Messiah. It'll always be that. It's nothing else. That's what your Bible is about. Christ is the center and the total object of all Old Testament prophecies. Thirdly, let's look at the continuation of the New Testament pattern. When your New Testament opens, in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke, the first thing you see is a tieback. If I might use the word, and again it's my term, probably wrong therefore. But what it does is it takes the first portion of those books as it gives us the details of the birth of Christ, and it shows us how that this individual, this Jesus Christ, was the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. You follow what I'm talking about? It identifies him as being the particular individual. For instance, even when Joseph was told, arise and take the small child and go into Egypt, for Herod seeks to kill him. You follow me? The Bible says that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, and then he gave the prophecy that said, I will call my son out of Egypt. All of those prophecies. The New Testament then starts out by tying itself to those Old Testament prophecies. When Simeon comes in and picks this little baby, Jesus Christ, up in his arms, and he begins to give his prophecies about him, he says, in essence, he is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. He is the governor of the world that the Old Testament spoke of. Now I can die in peace, for I have seen the Lord's salvation that all of the Scripture taught me about. You follow what I'm talking? It's not a divorce thing or a different thing. It is a continuation of the very spirit of prophecy that we saw throughout our Old Testament. And all of the predictions of Christ following his birth are relevant to those predictions of Christ pointing to his birth in the Old Testament. The prophecies that Christ gave of himself to his disciples were all finally of himself. For instance, in the Gospel of John, chapter number 6 and verse 62, when these people were offended because of his identity of himself as being the Son of God that came down from the Father. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And they became angry because he made himself equal with God and said, I came from God. I have come out from God. And he said, this offends you. What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was? He said, I'm going to go back to heaven. That was a prophecy. Who is it a prophecy of? It was a prophecy of himself. In the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse number 3, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In Matthew chapter number 24, in verse number 30, he gives a prophecy of his return. He says, then the nations, the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. Look at the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't find them staggering around talking essentially about world events. World events are thrown in there. You won't find them talking essentially about the Antichrist. It's thrown in there. But the very central point of all of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was with all of the New Testament prophets, the writers of the New Testament. They follow this very same pattern. When the angel came in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 and gave the first prophecy that was given after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended, I mean, that would be the beginning of all of the prophecies following his personal life here upon the earth. What was his prophecy? This same Jesus whom you have seen taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into the heavens. It's about Jesus, you see. All of those prophecies pointed directly to Jesus. They were not speculations about world events and all of this slop that we hear so much placed upon. They were looking at Jesus Christ. They're all about Christ. And that is the basic direction of the spirit of prophecy without variation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where Paul seeks to console the people at Thessalonica because they are worried and they are concerned and they are broken about their loved ones who have died in Christ, and they thought he was going to come back and receive them unto himself. Now they've died, and they're concerned about them. And he said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that God raised Christ, or he raised up Christ from the dead, even so them which sleep in Christ will God bring with him. Now notice, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's what the prophecy is about. And it's wonderful that it tells us that we are going to be raised. It's wonderful that we're going to be raptured if we're not raised. It's wonderful that it tells us that those who are dead in Christ will be raised before those who are alive are raptured. That we'll not prevent them, that they'll be raised first. But that's all just icing on the cake. Those are side issues. The issue, I don't say the chief issue, I say the issue is that Christ is coming back. He is coming back to raise us up. And beloved, I want to tell you something. I believe that this is an infallible rule, that when we remove our study of prophecy from the centrality of Christ in every prophecy, that we're going to get in trouble and we're going to get into a lot of wild, unnecessary speculations that will not help and they will not glorify God. We need to keep the central thing what the Bible considers, or where the Bible puts it, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through Revelation chapter 22, and verse 21, the theme is Jesus Christ. Now, if there's a book of prophecy in the Bible, it's the book of Revelation. And people who, let me say this, and I don't mean to be mean, the book of Revelation is difficult for me. And the person that sees no difficulty in the book of Revelation, as far as I'm concerned, is spiritual, is blind as a bat. And you can program him any way you want to, but it's a difficult book. But the one thing I can see and hold to tenaciously is that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of man's future, essentially, though that's in there. But the Bible tells us that is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And man, you go through it, and whatever else you don't understand, you're going to see Christ revealed all the way through it. That's what it's all about. You say, but preacher, I don't really care so much about that. I want to know about the Antichrist. I want to know about the mark of the beast. I want to know about the 10 toes of the beast. I want to know about the world market. Listen, that's not the spirit of prophecy. And your heart's not right if that is the central interest in your heart. Your heart's not right. The spirit of prophecy, both for the teacher and the student, is Jesus Christ. The teacher's business is to exalt Jesus Christ with every fragment of prophecy that he touches, and the business of the student is to find Jesus Christ in every prophetic truth that he searches out. You see what I'm talking about? This is the spirit of prophecy, and I am persuaded in the depths of my soul that the reason that there is so much problem in this area today is that men have departed from the spirit of prophecy and have set forth to involve themselves in the detail of prophecy while forgetting the basic principle and purpose of it in its centrality. Terrible mistake, so far as I can tell, and I think it's made havoc of a lot of good men. Every man, every devil, every event has place in prophecy only as they relate to Christ. You see what I'm saying to you? The Antichrist, all of the end time events, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the wicked, the judgment of the just, the judgment seat of Christ, all of those things have no meaning at all except as they relate to the person of Christ. They are not truths within themselves. They are not truths to be set aside and to be dealt with and speculated upon and preached and taught except as they relate to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as a final point, both of this message and of this series, let me talk to you about some conclusions and admonitions that these truths ought to hold before us. The first conclusion that I want to make, and an observation on my part, and I'm going to say it, I hope, in love, even though I feel very strongly about it, and I don't want to say it to offend anybody. It's not my purpose. But I want to say that all of this sensationalism that we hear today, most of the books that are written, most of the stuff that people are going for, running out to listen to, buying books and tapes about, are not within the scope of the spirit of prophecy. Most of that stuff is written in a very speculative fashion. It is not profitable. It is not accurate. It doesn't help anybody. It doesn't do anything. And it is written essentially because it sells, and it sells because it appeals to the flesh, and it appeals to the flesh because we are curious creatures, not because we are seeking the truth of God. There are people who will buy that trash and read it. They'll run all over the country to hear some speculator spout a bunch of prophetic things that he doesn't know one thing about. They'll pay more money to listen to some charlatan spout some prophetic speculations than they would ever give to the Lord's work. And they care not one thing about the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not the spirit of prophecy. Listen to me. A person who does not love the gospel of Christ with all of his heart does not have the spirit of prophecy. And he is not a bona fide and respectable student of prophecy or teacher of prophecy. Now, I said that in love, and I mean it. I mean that in love, but I hope it will be taken very seriously, both by hearers in this congregation and hearers upon the tapes and readers in the various publications that it may go into, because people need to be sobered up in this area. The biblical spirit of prophecy is as follows. Number one, it is Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. Do you want to teach all our Old Testament prophecy? You know how to do it? You expound the Scriptures concerning Jesus Christ. That's how he did it, and that's how any Bible student that expounds Old Testament prophecy. You say, preacher, what about all those difficult things in the books of Zechariah and Haggai and the various minor and the major prophets? What about those difficult things? How do we delve into those difficult issues, expound them concerning Christ, and those things will properly fall into line? If they don't, what should you do? Go back and expound them and study them again concerning Christ. Well, what if they don't do it then? Go back and do it again concerning Christ. And as you do that, those things will fall into... It may take 20 times to get them together in your mind, but when you do so, you'll have them right, because that's the way they were written. That's the direction from when they're written, and that's the only way they should ever be studied. And then the spirit of prophecy is the New Testament message that Christ arose, that he died upon the cross for sinners, that he arose from the dead, that he ascended, and of course part of that sees past. But then it moves right on over as one unit in your Bible, that he who ascended is coming again for his people, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father now, interceding for us, and that he's coming back to finish what he started in the book of Romans, chapter number 8 and verse 34. As the apostle lays before us this glorious implication that no one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, what is the ground of that? What is the ground of that claim? That it is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen, and who also maketh intercession for us. You see how he moves right on into that area, and he points to that, at the outflowing of that present intercession, which is the prophetic event of his coming again. All of this is working for us, but what is it built around? It is built around God's eternal purpose for us, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, you'll see how this goes together, I trust, as I go ahead. Then let me say that the spirit of prophecy is that Jesus Christ is to defeat the powers of death and hell and the grave. That's why that eschatology in the areas of the resurrection, of eternal life, those things that are yet out in the future, are so relevant and so important that when we look at them only through the purpose of Jesus Christ. How shall we ever say, O death, where is thy, grave, where is thy strength, and sin, where is thy sting? Death, where is thy sting? I can't say it. I know it. I've said it a million times. I can't say it tonight. Forget it. Don't erase it out of your Bibles. It's all right. And as soon as I quit trying, I can say it, but I can't say it now. But we'll never say that except as we see the truth of it in the person of Jesus Christ. He is victory over death and hell. He'll judge the quick and the dead. You would talk about judgment. Judgment is not an issue within itself. Judgment is not a single issue that stands alone. Judgment in reality has no grounds whatever except on the basis of its relationship to the Christ. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto me. Why is Christ going to judge people? Because the world of sinners has risen up against him, and he is to be victorious. He has the keys of death and hell and the grave, and he will deliver his own, and he will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. And that's what it's all built around. Jesus Christ will deliver his people to God's salvation. That's the theme of your Bible. Jesus Christ will reign over all of his creation. Listen, what good is any kind of teaching about a millennial kingdom anyhow? What does it amount to? Well, it amounts to a lot. But what is the focal point of its value? And as far as I'm concerned, this knocks the amillennialist into a cocked hat and puts him in a category, though all amillennialists are certainly not evolutionists. But it seems to me that it puts him in a category of the evolutionist. The purpose of the millennial reign is that Christ will redeem and reign over his creation. You take it out of this earth and put it all in heaven, and look what you do to the creation as a basic biblical principle. I don't have time to expound the implications of that, but I'm simply saying that the prophecy is that Christ will, not just that the, please understand, it's not just that the creation will be healed and that there will be righteous judgment in the earth and that there will be peace and the Lamb will lay down by the lion, etc., etc. None of those things are the focal point. The focal point is that Jesus will perform those things. Not just that the nations will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, but that Jesus will cause them to. You follow me? That's the whole thing. You look at it all the way through your Bible. He is the power that brings that about. And that is the spirit of prophecy. And when we deal with any of those issues of prophecy without relating them to the reason for it, then we're getting completely out of order. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What good is a millennial kingdom? What good is victory over death, hell, and the grave? What good is victory over the Antichrist? What good is victory in any of those areas? You know, people have an idea today, so many people have the idea that if God would just come back and restore the earth to a situation like that, we'd just go on and live happily ever after. It's not so. No truth in it. You hear people say, the devil made me do that. Well, I'll tell you something, folks. As far as Christian people are concerned, saved people, the devil's always involved. And you know, I've heard a lot of preachers say, now, the devil can make lost people do so and so, but he can't make Christian people do anything. Well, it's probably true that he can't make them do anything, but I've got news for you. The devil's efforts are not essentially toward lost people, but it's essentially towards Christian people, essentially toward God's people. Always has been, always will be. Because he wants to steal glory from God. As far as the lost world is concerned, the devil could go on an extended vacation and not even look back at them, and they would keep doing exactly what they're doing because of what they are. You follow what I'm saying to you? They would do exactly what they're doing because that's what they are. And the whole issue of this reign of peace of the millennium is that Christ is the cause of it. Christ is the center of it. And so when our study of prophecy does not begin, end, and focus here, we're always going to come to frustration, and we're going to be in frustration. And I believe with all my heart that that's one of the great reasons that there's so much fussing and fighting and fuming and frustration about these issues today, is because they are not essentially focused upon Christ, but rather they're focused upon events. The spirit of prophecy will keep you and will keep me looking to and proclaiming the gospel, not essentially proclaiming prophecy. Did you hear me? The real spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Christ, and the spirit of prophecy will keep us pointing the world to Christ, hear me now, not to events. And if in prophecy you only see events and you don't see Christ, you do not have the spirit of prophecy. Oh, my dear friend, listen to me. If I'm going to be ignorant in one of two areas, and I have many more than that I'm ignorant in, but I don't want it to be in the gospel of Christ. I want it to be in the area of prophecy. God help me to realize that He called us to preach the gospel. And if I'm able to expound the Word of God in such a way that I can be a blessing to someone prophetically, wonderful. But if I cannot do that, then let me be a gospel preacher. But if I could give all of the details of prophecy in the most clear and precise and detailed terms, and I am not possessed with the drive and the longing to preach the gospel, I am not worthy to hold this book in my hand and stand behind a pulpit. And that's true of every man alive. Oh, you say, but preacher, God has called me not to preach the gospel, but to preach prophecy. There's not a word of truth in it. There's not a man alive that God has called or has ever called to preach prophecy and not the gospel. For the very spirit of prophecy is the gospel of Christ. Let's stand with our heads bowed.